All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to today's morning Bible study. It is 1 July 2020. And so we have said goodbye to half of this year, half of 2020. And now we're beginning the second half here in the month of July. And we're glad to be together. We're glad to have this opportunity to be able to have our regular Wednesday morning and evening services, even though they are online. Guys, we need to look at the positive. Look at the positive aspect of being together one with another. It could be to the point to where we did not have this technology and we will be left alone. I do want to bring up a few things here in a moment before we get into our lesson this morning. Some things. It's been, I think, roughly 4 months now or just over 3 months that we've had lockdown. And that does wane on people's heart. It does wane on people's head. I understand that. But guys, what we need to do now, we really need to focus on the idea of not becoming complacent in our mentality and our heart. So what I really want you guys to try to do, and this, guys, I understand the difficulty of it, but when we have our Bible studies, when we have our services, our Wednesday services, our Tuesday, Sunday services, you know, I realize fellowship's a little bit different on Friday. It is laid back. We need to maintain a presence just like we would be in church. Okay, guys, we really need to focus on the aspect of how we operate in church, in the church building. We need to do our dead level best to do the same thing at home. So whatever we would do during our church service or would not do, let's try to maintain that. I think it's going to help us when we do finally come back together. It's going to help us to gather our thoughts. The reason I'm saying that really strongly today is because of the type of a lesson that I'm teaching. Whereas mostly, you know, our lessons on Wednesday are preaching slash teaching type lessons. This is a straight up teaching lesson. This is essentially a course that we're going to start over the next several weeks. As we talked about yesterday's Bible study, when I threw it out there about teaching on Reformed theology and the effect that it's had on the world today, it is one of the leading causes of anti-Semitism in the world today. The Jewish race has been the most persecuted race in all of the history of mankind. And as a result of that, as a result of Reformed theology, you have seen it exacerbated in the contemporary world. Okay, and when I say contemporary world, I'm talking about, you know, mid 1500s all the way up until our present day today. So between communism, between socialism, and between evolutionism and those teachings in the world today, the Jewish people have suffered at the hands of these type of teachings from both ends of the spectrum. So from, like I said, communism. And Reformed theology has had a direct effect on not only the Word of God. It's not only a direct effect toward the Jewish people, but it's been a direct effect toward the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Souls have remained lost in this world today simply because of a false teaching that we're going to address here this morning and in the weeks to come. So guys, I'm saying all that, really bringing it to your attention that do your dead level best to act as if you're in church. Okay, guys? So whatever you would not do in church, let's not do at home. Whatever you would do at church, let's do at home, especially during on Mind and Presence Bible studies on Wednesday, because it is, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, you need to get a notepad out today, if you will, as we can get ready to go into this lesson. So just want to encourage you that, guys, Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, let's have a focus on treating those days the way they should be. It's church time, amen. And then we're hoping and praying, my soul, we're hoping and praying in I don't want to say a couple of weeks and set myself up, man, for a letdown, but we're hoping and praying that, you know, soon we'll at least have a target date where we can come back together. But guys, I will say this, Preston has done an outstanding job, in what he's done with bringing us into your home, with the systems and the OBS system that he's using and with all the details. It has been outstanding. So we're doing our best and we're hoping and praying it's a blessing to you. So guys, I might ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles, but also open up a notepad and a pencil, if you will, or a pencil or a pen. And we're going to ask the Lord's blessing upon our lesson real quick. And then from that point forward, guys, I'm going to give you a small introduction and give you the theme verse that we will be applying that will bring us back to where we need to be during this lesson on Reformed theology. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing today. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the opportunity to be together one with another. And we ask of you now, dear God, to please bear witness upon our hearts and our souls. Lord, speak to us, I pray, during this lesson. Lord, it is didactic. It is a teaching, a theological teaching that we as Bible believers need to adhere to and apply and learn in our life. Father, I just ask of you to help us, dear God. Help us not to shut off, Lord. Help us to really think hard on this teaching here, and maybe ask ourselves how we have been affected and how our lives have been affected through this type of teaching throughout the world. How our countries have been affected. How evangelism has been affected. Missions, dear God. How families and races and tongues and nations, dear God, have been directly affected through this type of teaching. So, Lord, I lift up the name of Jesus Christ. I ask you, dear Lord, to help us and be with us during this study, Lord, and watch over us throughout the rest of this time. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So we'll start out this morning talking about the Reformation. Beloved, the Reformation officially and openly began on the 31st of August, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Gutenberg door. He listed 95 things that he disagreed with Rome or disagreed with the Pope. When a fundamental independent Baptist thinks of the Reformation and or the Reformers, guys, we can honestly be very thankful for the great truths that were recovered by them, okay? So there's a slight positive aspect here. The sufficiency of the Scriptures, justification by faith, the universal priesthood of every believer is just to name a few, as we know to be our Baptist distinctives or simple Christian basic doctrine. In a way, some have termed the Reformation period a back-to-the-Bible moment or a back-to-the-Bible movement. I would not necessarily agree with that, but in a sense, it did enable true Bible believers to grow, to develop, and to basically come out of hiding that they were in and during the Dark Ages. Remember, the Dark Ages occurred from 8500 to 1500, and then you had this rustling amongst a lot of the Reformers that started early in the 1500s and again finally came open in 1517. Martin Luther was excommunicated in 1521. He ends up dying, I believe, at the age of 76. I may be off on my age there, off that for a second, but nevertheless, we understand that that's what kicked off the Reformation movement. So when we examine any type of theology, guys, any kind of study on theology, the goal should be to go to the Bible, not to go back to the Bible, because we should have never left the Bible, amen? To go to the Bible. Remember, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. The Bible itself has a built-in dictionary. It has a built-in commentary. And when you rightly divide the word of truth, and when you begin to use your chain reference of Scripture, cross-referencing Scripture with Scripture, the Bible will end up answering itself. The Reformation and its leaders had personal gain. They had opinions or private interpretations, which is not our standard. That is not the standard of biblical theology and how we should teach it. Beloved, remember this, that the purest stream of truth is never the conclusions of man, but the very words of God. And so if you sit here today and you say, well, preacher, I do not have the words of God in my life. You do have the words of God in this world today, but if we did not have the words of God, we can't find a true, pure statement of what theology is today. It would be impossible, but we have it preserved here in this AV. So our passage, we must clearly understand as we look at Reformed theology is going to be found in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, that we know the verse quite well. We know the teaching quite well. We understand it. But we need to bring that back into our mind. So as we begin to unfold the layers of Reformed theology, we are going to evaluate all of its teaching, okay, the fruit of its teaching, and that which it produced, from Reformed theology to replacement theology to a massive anti-Semitic movement in our world today. We're going to look at it through Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It did not say mankind would preserve them. It did not say the intellectuals would preserve them. It did not say that education would preserve the words of God. Nor did it even say that man, education, or intelligence would prove the word of God. The word of God does not need proving, for it proves itself. The word of God does not need preserving, for God himself has promised to preserve it. Amen. So God has provided it. God has performed it. God has preserved it. And God has given it our responsibility to protect it and believe it. The Bible tells me, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It is not settled in forms. The word of God is not settled in communions. It's not settled in communities. It's not settled in debates. The word of God is not settled in arguments and legal formats or anything along that line. The word of God is settled in heaven. So therefore, if it's settled in heaven, if preserved in our life today by the mighty working of the Lord himself, then we need to understand that our faith and trust and dependence needs to go through Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 when we look at any type of theology. If it does not line up with the preserved word of God, not critical text, but the preserved word of God, then we must take a step back and begin to continue to look in the steady teaching of the Holy Scripture and to where our views and where our positions lie. Do they lie with that of the theologians that are teaching something that are different than the preserved Word of God? Or are they aligning up with the preserved Word of God? Are the scholarly teachings lining up with the preserved Word of God? And if it does, praise the Lord, then we settle on the fact that it is biblical, that it is accurate, and we must apply it into our life. So since we're dealing with contemporary theologies in this idea, or in this study, I should say, we cannot avoid the present influence of Reformed theology that we see in our communities today, in our countries today, in our churches today, and its accompanying covenant theological position. So you have the Reformed theology that is associated with the covenant theological position that we are going to look at in grave manner either later on this morning or by next week. But I want you to understand that many covenant theologians would have us to believe their system of belief is from the founding fathers in the early church. And that's just simply not so. Matter of fact, Louis Burkhoff said, who is a covenant theologian, he wrote, "In the early church fathers, the covenant idea is not found at all." I'll say that to you again. A covenant theologian wrote himself, "In the early church fathers, the covenant idea is not found at all." Dr. Rari said this. He points out that it, speaking of covenant theology, was not the express doctrine of the early church. It was never taught by church leaders in the Middle Ages. It was not even mentioned in the primary leaders of the Reformation. Indeed, covenant theology as a system is only a little older than dispensationalism. That does not mean that it is not biblical, but it does dispel the notion that covenant theology has been throughout all church history, and the ancient guardian of the truth that it is only recently being snipped at by dispensationalism. Covenant theology does not appear in the writings of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, or Melanchthon. There are no references, this is continuing Dr. Ryrie's quote. I'm not saying I agree with him, okay? I'm just telling you that he confirms himself that covenant theology was not from the founding fathers, nor even the Middle Ages, nor even from the original reformers. He says there are no references to covenant theology and any great confessions of faith until Westminster Confession, which is in 1647, and even then, covenant theology was not fully developed as it was later by the Reformed theologians. The covenant, he says, or federal theory, arose sporadically and apparently independently late in the 16th century. Now, saying all that, guys, even though I'm only quoting him, I'm not agreeing with him that it is a biblical precept, covenant theology. There are three covenants that we will look at, but the idea of contemporary covenant theology is quite different than the covenants that we find in the Holy Scripture. So what I want to go over here this morning, to start out with at least, I'm going to try to get through it and through a certain area, is I want to look at a brief history lesson on the Reformed theology, okay? You're going to find that the result of nearly all false teaching referring to pseudo-Christianity. I'm not referring to false belief as in paganism, like pantheism, the worshiping of the world. I'm not speaking of that. We're talking about pseudo-Christianity, meaning false teachers who hide behind the label being Christian or Christianity or Christian teachers. You'll find that nearly all false teaching referring to those pseudo-Christianity will be derived from a reaction and or a knee-jerk reaction on something they are against. Now, let that sink in for a second. Most people who hold to a false doctrine or a false teaching in the shadows of what is called pseudo-Christianity, they have derived or developed their doctrine as a knee-jerk reaction to show what they're against as opposed to what they are for. What this means is that men were so determined to teach and show what they were against. In this consideration, Roman Catholicism. All right, in the Reformers movement, it was Roman Catholicism that they were so dead set on proving to be wrong. They created doctrine and improper interpretations of the scriptures just to stand against other false teaching, which is unnecessary. Okay, it only makes two groups wrong and it shuffles the truth to the side. So, beloved, we have to learn through the life of Paul. The Apostle Paul stood for truth, and that's what he did. He stood for truth. It's that simple. If you stand for truth, you can teach that which is right. You can teach that which is sound. You can teach that which is accurate without having to be against something or teach against someone for that matter. Paul never once, and again, you know that through the Reformation, you had what's called the Protestant movement, and that means to protest. Not one time in Holy Scripture, we talked about this here several weeks back when we were teaching on the spread of Christianity, not one time did Paul ever protest against government or religion. But rather, what did he do? He preached the truth, and he rebuked them by the truth when necessary, but he simply preached the truth. Remember, just because someone is the loudest one in the room will never make them right. But too often we find in our world today, and the world going back a couple hundred years ago when this thing really began to take movement, we find that too often a pot is stirred by the loud and the obnoxious people. And just like a moth drawn to the flame, the multitude follow. Why? Because somebody's being loud, because somebody's being outspoken, because they're over-talking the other ones around them. So they say, let me get involved in that. And most of the people involved in this type of situation do not even know what they're standing up against. They don't even know what they're doing. And I'll give you a biblical example of that. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Whoa, I'm already there. I didn't know that. That was accidental. Look in Acts chapter 19. I'm not going to ask you to turn your Bibles very much throughout this lesson. I am going to ask you to take notes. Take your notes so that you can restudy them. Feel free to hit me up if you want to. I do have student notes for this lesson as well that I can put out there. But guys, it would probably require for you to print them off. It's strictly up to you. But just let me know if you're interested. Acts chapter 19. Look in verse 28. Here's a perfect example of what we see when people decide to stand up against something, okay, rather than standing for the truth and just simply standing for that which is right. Acts 19 verse 28, the Bible says, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into unto them, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore," listen, verse 32 is the key verse, "some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." You know the result of that. In 33 and 34, Alexander was drawn out. He was beaten. But they beckoned with a hand. But verse 34 says, "But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, I hate to say this. I mean, it wasn't intentionally point. I wanted to draw your attention to verse 32, that what you're finding is this great massive uproar. And the more part knew not what the other part was saying. They just knew they were standing up against something, but they had no idea what they were doing. They were confused. But what did they do? They all stood together in so-called unity, okay, against something. What was the result? The result was a Jew being attacked. Now, that wasn't the intentional example. The intentional example was showing that as a moth drawn to a flame, the multitude will follow, most of which not even knowing what they're standing up against. Beloved, the Bible tells us in Romans 12:2, "To be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You'll never find in the Holy Scriptures today any type of protest or any type of arrogance towards someone being proving what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You can try your best if you want to, but you won't find it. So, what we find, and this is going to be kind of point number one, in the centuries after the Reformation, Protestants tried to set forth their position against the Roman Church. Again, the whole idea was trying to prove what they were against, rather as opposed to proving what the Bible is for. So Protestants tried to set their position against the Roman Church as to how far Roman Catholic doctrine should be reformed. Okay? That was their idea. They were trying to show how far that it should be reformed. The Lutherans, for one, Lutherans held to much of the Romans' liturgy, as well as infant baptism, and they held to what's called an amillennial eschatology. Okay, amillennial teaches that that there will be no millennial reign of the righteous on earth. It teaches that Jesus Christ will not come and set up a kingdom on this earth. Again, incredibly against Scripture, not even remotely close. They have a strong view of what's called consubstantiation. During their communion. Now, consubstantiation is the view that the bread and the wine, the juice, if you will, of communion or the Lord's table, they coexist in union with each other, but yet the bread and the wine are still actually only bread and wine. Now, that sounds, oh, hey, okay, that's good, because we know that that part of it is true. But here's the second teaching that, again, is nowhere in Scripture. It holds that during the sacrament, the fundamental substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ are present alongside the substance of the bread and wine, which remain present together. In this way, it's different from transubstantiation, which believes and teaches that the bread and wine are actually literally becoming the body and the blood of Jesus. And again, both of them are incorrect applications. And the view of the Lord's table, as well as the idea of quote-unquote sacraments, whereas it is incorrect, because the biblical view of the Lord's table and baptism are ordinances, not sacraments. Okay? They're not sacraments. Holding to a sacramental view is to walk alongside the Catholic view, which teaches and holds to seven sacraments, which is baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, marriage, and holy orders, of which, you know, none of those are sacraments. The church is given, are given ordinance to follow. But the Lutherans hold to these, but they don't hold to transubstantiation, but rather consubstantiation. They are divided, according to Catholic doctrine, these sacraments are divided into three categories, the sacraments of initiation, the sacraments of healing, and then the sacraments of service. Again, these are all written by man in a creedal formation. We're going to look at that here later on. So the reformers, such as the Lutherans, they still held to infant baptism. They held to a consubstantiation coming to dealing with what they call the sacraments. They dealt and believed in those things. They believed in the liturgy of it. They believed the amillennial eschatology, that there will be no literal kingdom on this earth. Then you have the Calvinists, okay, which are named Calvinists after John Calvin. The Calvinists held to infant baptism and amillennial eschatology as well. So they are amillennialists. They do, I believe, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, some of you are listening to this and some of you are taking notes and you've kind of caught on already as what I talked about, that the fruits of the Reformed theology, which leads to replacement theology, which brings forth the anti-Semitic movement, exacerbating really the anti-Semitic movement of the world. A racial divide, which is completely unbiblical. There is only one race in the eyes of God, the human race, amen. He died once and he died for all. He didn't die for any special group, no matter what color your skin is, no matter the accent of your language, no matter what land you grew up in. Jesus Christ died once and died for all. The middle wall partition is taken down, amen. Now, here's the reality of that is when you begin to teach something that is anti-biblical, such as Reformed theology, because you're trying to teach against an institution as opposed to teaching for something, which is Christ, you begin to develop the same thing that you're teaching against, which is a man-created creed. The Lutherans did it. They still held to a false eschatological view. The Calvinists did it, holding to infant baptism and amillennial eschatology. And you had some groups, guys, who held to the only fact that believers should be baptized. Now, we know that because that's biblical. Nearly all of them rejected amillennialism. And they were widely persecuted. They were excluded socially and politically. And they were considered radical by both Lutherans and Calvinists. This group was usually known as Anabaptists, which means to rebaptize. And their idea behind that was, even though someone was so-called baptized as an infant, then when they truly got saved, they accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior, they were baptized. And that a biblical baptism, which is by immersion. Okay, they were called Anabaptists. This group was never part of the Catholic institution, never part of the Roman institution. And even though the Reformation period enabled him to have a voice and opportunity, they never protested anything, i.e., they were not Protestant. And that's important for you to understand. The world is not made up of, or the Christian world, if you will, for lack of a better term, it's not made up of Catholics and Protestants. Okay, it's Catholics, Protestants, and then there's Baptists. Okay, we need to understand that. The Baptists are never part of the Catholic institution, therefore they're not protesting anything. The Reformers, we find, and this is point number two, we just finished up point one. So the second thing we find is that the Reformers did affirm the primacy of Scripture over the Church, which is known as sola scriptura, sole authority of Scripture for faith and practice. We hold to that. It's part of our distinctives. And all out of that, when they held Scripture to be the sole authority in the early days of the Reformation, it gave birth to justification by faith. One of the leading verses that Martin Luther was struck with was that verse in and of itself, that man is justified by faith, okay, and faith alone. And that was one of the things that moved him to begin this movement. The third thing we find that the scholars who follow Calvin relied on their scholastic background. So they trained them in logic and systematics, okay, that was how they trained them. The fourth thing we see that in order to defend Protestantism against a strong counterattack from Rome, the Reformers, after Calvin now, began to establish detailed, systematic creedal statements. All right, and one of those examples is the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written in 1563. It was originated in one of a few pockets of Calvinistic faith in the Lutheran and even the Catholic territories of Germany. It was conceived originally as a teaching instrument to promote religious unity, but this catechism soon became a guide for preaching as well. Okay? So in their attempt to be against something, they actually walked alongside with the precepts and the idea of how the institution was formed. What it did is these formulated doctrinal conclusions and summaries. Okay? These creeds became the backbone of what they believed and what they adhered to in the church. And the idea of sola scriptural, okay, or faith, sole authority of Scripture by our faith and practice was eventually blocked from being practiced in these areas such as ecclesiology, which is the study of the doctrine of the local church, and eschatology, which is the study of the theology concerning death, judgment, the final destination of the soul of humankind. So when you looked at the ecclesiological and you looked at the eschatological views, those points were lost in their teaching from the Scripture because of the creedal documents that were formed through these teachings. These creeds tied them together at the 16th and 17th century of doctrinal understanding. So everything what they begin to establish in their teaching and what they teach today started coming out of these creeds as opposed to the Bible. And here's the sad part. That's exactly what they stood up against when they stood up against the Roman institution, because it was formed out of teachings of man instituted in different types of creeds as opposed to the Bible. So quite hypocritical, if you would say the least. The fifth thing we see is that those who wanted to show from scriptures that such things as infant baptism or bond between church and state were unbiblical, again, were branded as radicals, and they were immensely persecuted. I've already talked to you about the Anabaptists, and so we see these Anabaptists. These are students of a Swiss reformer, Zwingli, who rejected infant baptism. They were these students of the Swiss reformer. Let me say that again. Let me make sure I make it clear. Not Zwingli. These students of the Swiss reformer Zwingli rejected infant baptism. They were severely persecuted by the surrounding Calvinists, as well as Zwingli himself, and of course his fellow peers. So these Anabaptists were persecuted simply because they rejected infant baptism because it does not line up in Scripture. Acts chapter 8 is a perfect example of that. When the first Gentile to be saved, the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, "See here is water, what doth hinder for me to be baptized?" And he said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You know, so Philip commanded the chariot to halt. They both went down into the water and he baptized him there. Okay? So what do you do when you have a verse that is so plain, so pure, so straightforward to show what a true baptism is? It shows the method, it shows the meaning, it shows the motive of baptism, that it is a picture of a burial and a resurrection again. What do you do? Well, you take the verse out. And that's what your critical texts have done. They've removed that verse in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, 37. They removed that, completely take away. Basically, we see here is water, what doth hinder me baptized? And Philip commanded the chariot to halt, and they went down to the water and baptized him there. There's no confession of Jesus Christ as being saved. Neither is there confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior from an infant who does not know the difference, who can't even speak. He can only cry when he's hungry or, you know, needs diaper change or nappy change. You see the premise here, guys. That's the whole idea behind it. The Anabaptists were against the practice of the Reformers who follow Roman Catholic government sponsorship of one church within a jurisdiction. They were against that. They were against a church-state union. Now, the United States of America was established on the idea that the state would never be over the church. There is nowhere in the Constitution, nor the preamble, nor the Bill of Rights, of separation of church and state. Okay, that was a quote that was made by one of the founding fathers, but it's not in the Constitution. The idea is not to protect the state from the church, but the church from the state. That, my friend, is what the Anabaptists stood for and what your Baptist doctrine teaches today. That's a biblical view. That's a biblical doctrine, and it is not the doctrine of the Reformers. So, number six, the result was that both Roman Catholic authorities and Reformed theologians considered Anabaptists as dangerous radicalism and threatened social unity. Now, that probably sounds quite familiar. Okay, if you don't line up with their agenda, if you don't line up with their movement, you're a radical and you're a danger to social unity, or let's say it is social reform. And seventh, and this will be the final point that I make, and I'll close this down today and let you absorb everything. Reformed theology also perpetrated Roman Catholic amillennial eschatology. And again, I know I've said that several times. This is what includes the idea of replacement theology. When you begin to remove the millennial kingdom, when you have an amillennial view. Now, let me pause for a second. Let me say this. There are certain groups out there who are saved, born again, believers in Christ, certain types of, I hate to use the word denomination, but that's what it would be, who have preached the gospel better than most people in the world. But at the root of everything, their idea is that they are amillennial, meaning this, that they believe that if they continue to preach the gospel, that more people get saved, they'll get born again. And when the whole community gets born again, guys, the community becomes a better place. And thus, when the community becomes a better place, and they win more people to the Lord, the town becomes a better place, and the villages, and the cities, and the states, and the countries, and then the world. And that idea is, you know what, guys? It's absolutely accurate. Even though it's not doctrinal, we know the Bible says that evil men shall wax worse and worse. Okay, we understand that the world system as a whole is against Christianity. We understand that the flesh and the spirit cannot coexist one another. They are fighting against one another constantly, all the time. Galatians chapter 5, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The flesh is enmity against the spirit. We understand that. And there's never going to be a perfect world until that millennial kingdom comes in. There's never going to be a perfect world until that sin curse is lifted when Christ comes back the second time, okay, and plants his foot on Mount Olives. When the elements are melted with the fervent heat and that sin curse is lifted from the earth, that's when we're going to find a perfect society during that millennial kingdom. So the very thing that many good, well-respected men and women that are preaching, they're preaching what the millennial kingdom will once be, but it will not be that, okay, until the plan is finished. And one of those plans, guys, is Daniel's 70th week, which is the tribulation period, okay? You have to understand that aspect, because when you give birth to Reformed theology, it therefore renders the fruit of replacement theology, teaching that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. And if the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, there is no purpose for the tribulation period. For the last 7 years is the final 7 years that Israel owes God from the 490 that they turned their back on God. 70 sabbatical years they forsook God, and they paid that back literally in captivity under Babylon. All right, those years was paid up, and then under Babylon, and then under the Medes and the Persians, and eventually the Greeks, and then the Romans, because 483 years have been fulfilled. You see, if you forsake 70 years, 70 sabbatical years, so that means your heart was not perfect with God for 490 years. Even though you had good kings and good times, the people still forsook God, and they paid those sabbatical years back. But there's still 7 years left, and that's called Daniel's 70th week, or a time of Jacob's trouble. We know it as the tribulation period. There's the tribulation period, which is made up of 7 years. There's great tribulation, which is made up of 3.5 years. But those years are intended solely for God to turn His attention back on His people, the nation of Israel. Okay? So when you buy into Reform theology and begin to teach an amillennial eschatology, now you have to give birth to a replacement theology that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, and therefore the idea of allegorical interpretation of biblical texts begins to come into play and to the forefront, especially those of prophetic text. You begin to rule out verses that you can't reconcile with a replacement theological view, which was given birth by a Reformed theological teaching. Okay? So I'm going to finish here. I'm going to close here for this morning. Now, here's what I'm going to challenge you with. Look over your notes. Any questions that you have for me, email me, send me a message. Those of you who have my number on WhatsApp or whatever, send me a text message, send it to me, and we'll go over it. If I'm going to teach on it next week, okay, then I'll leave it off. But anything that I have gone over today that if you're either missed in your notes or that you'd like to have, please contact me, let me know, and I'll get them to you. If I'm going to cover it in the weeks to come, I'll let you know that as well, that we'll cover it here a little later on. I hope that this has been a blessing to you. I know it's didactic. I understand that. But I believe it's important that we learn these things. You got to know where you stand. Stand on truth, but understand you have those out there, false brethren, that will teach things that are anti-biblical, luring you away from the doctrine that you should hold to, understanding what God's view of the proper biblical doctrine is and who it applies to and who it does not. Okay? Brother Preston, if you'll close us in prayer, my friend, and then we'll be dismissed for the morning.